Not long after she, or not long before she took her own life, Marilyn Monroe was speaking to her maid, and she said, "Darlena, no one's ever going to love me. I can't have kids. I can't cook. I've been divorced 3 times. Who's ever going to want me?" And very truthfully, her maid looked back and said, "Millions of men." "Yeah," Marilyn said, "but who would love me?" Her husband, Joe DiMaggio, or one of her husbands, said she had everything to live on, but she had nothing to live for. That's a rather perceptive analysis. Everything to live on, but nothing to live for. There's a world of difference between making a living and making a life. We live in a society that's pretty good at making living. We don't live in a society that's very good at making life. And the Christian gospel comes to us, and one of its great concerns is about us preparing to die. But that's only one side. The other side is about learning to live and embracing life. Not only embracing life, but loving life. One of God's great desires is the people whom He has made don't just live life out, but they embrace it and they love it and they live it to the hilt. And so He promises that if we do certain things, we'll love life. Part of that is a relationship to God, but another important part of it is our relationship to people. Frederick II of Prussia was a military leader who brought his nation to be a military dominant power in Europe in the 18th century, but he was a man who had a rather interesting theory. His theory was that children are born with an innate ability to speak Latin. Latin's the language of the gods, and if children were just left alone, they would speak glorious, unadulterated, classical Latin. The problem is, people talk to them, and they get contaminated, and they forget Latin. Homo, omnium, autumn, all of that from 8th grade that I learned. But so he set up a, I don't know where he got the children, but he set up a royal nursery. And the orders were, no one is to talk to the children. They are not to be talked to. Then he knew women well enough to say, women can't hold babies without cooing at them and talking to them. So the second part was they weren't to be cuddled or held. They could be touched, obviously. They could be changed and fed and all those things. But the touching was to be at a distance. And then he waited for the glorious moment when the first of those infants would break forth in Latin that would make Cicero die. Well, they never did. But what they did do was begin to die. One after another. And those that survived showed evidence of severe brain damage that existed for the rest of their lives. Because the reality is human beings are built with a need to be held, and touched, and talked to. And as we grow older, we're built with a need to be listened to, and respected, and cared for. And if those things aren't present, we die. Sometimes physically, but certainly inwardly. And our marriages die, and our families die, and our friendships die. Because that's the way God's wired us. That's the way God's made us. Red McDaniel was a Navy pilot who was shot down over North Vietnam and then held prisoner for 6 years. And he came back alive and he told the story of the suffering and the difficulty and the persecution that was involved in that. Most of all, how the North Vietnamese were deeply concerned to keep them from talking with one another in any kind of communication, and they worked desperately hard to stop communication, and the prisoners of war worked out this extremely elaborate communication system, even when they were in solitary of taps on walls and other kinds of signals. And he writes in his book about that. He said, communication with each other was what the North Vietnamese captors took the greatest pains to prevent. One thing I knew, I had to have communication with my own people here in this camp. There were people like myself who wanted to live through this, if at all possible. But our captors knew as well as I and the others did that a man could stand more pain if he's linked with others of his own kind in that suffering. The lone, isolated being becomes weak and vulnerable. I knew I had to make contact, no matter what the cost. But you know, it's not just prison camps that make people lone and isolated. Modern life does that. We're a society filled with lonely people in all kinds of different places. We need to be handled. We need to be touched. We need to be listened to and talked to. And communication is what builds relationships. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, because as a kind of summary of what he's talked about living in the world, a life that pleases God, I'm struck by the fact that Peter ends the section, and you'll notice verse 8 begins with, finally, because he's going to move to another subject. Finally, and then he gives rules of relationship, rules of communication, rules of conflict, rules of talking and handling and touching and listening. Because we're built for that. And without it, our church, our family, our own lives shrivel up and die. So let's read verses 8 to 12, 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. For to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I really love the end of verse 9 and verse 10, the first part of verse 10. The end of verse 9 says, to this you were called so you may inherit a blessing. You are called to Christ because he wants to pour a blessing upon you. He longs for you to have a blessing. And then he combines having a blessing, inheriting a blessing in verse 9, says, he who would love life and see good days. See, God's desire is we love life, that we live it with a zest and we live it with a fervor and we live it with a sense of enjoyment. Christians ought to be life lovers. Now, we often don't think of the gospel in those terms. And Peter's talked about Christians having a living hope. We do have a living hope for the there and then. But we ought to love life here and now. And the way we do it, strikingly, is through our relationships with one another. What he's writing is presupposing a relationship with Christ. But to love life in good days drives us into a relationship with people. And I'd like you to notice three things with me from this passage about people who love life. The first is, people who love life practice grace. You may find that a little strange because the word grace is not mentioned per se in this passage. But I think as you think with me about it, you'll discover that all the way through it runs with the note of grace. That is, God's unmerited favor and the treating of other people on the basis not of what they deserve, but what I choose to give. Not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of love and goodness and gratitude. Peter's called us, chapter 2, verse 12, to live such good lives before the pagans that they may see our good works and ultimately glorify our Father who's in heaven. And that theme's run through. He said, you need to live that way as a citizen in your relationship with the government, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. You need to live that way in your relationship even to your master if you're a slave, to your employer if you're an employee, to somebody who's victimizing you when you are in that position where you can't do anything about it. And then in verses 1 to 7, he says, husbands and wives. You know, live good lives under God's grace. Finally, all of you. Now, verses 8 to 12 apply primarily to marriage, but they apply in every relationship in life. So he's talked about husbands and wives. He's given how a wife lives her life out in the role responsibilities, and a husband lives his life out. But now, you know, you can have the right role relationship, but if you don't have the right atmosphere and sense of communication, the home becomes a very dry place indeed. And underneath it all is chapter 2, verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps and the examples of grace. Of him pouring himself out in grace. And if you read verses 8 and 9, it's describing the way Christ would respond, the way he treats us, not on the basis of what we deserve. And I want you to understand as a basic principle, I think this is absolutely crucial to understanding our relationships, that grace is the guiding principle in all our relationships. We're people of grace. We've received the grace of God. We stand before Him knowing we've received what we do not deserve. He paid a price He did not need to pay. And we're recipients of God's grace. And we stand before Him, by grace you've been saved through faith. We're people of grace, but we're not only to be grace receivers, we're to become grace givers. So we become people of grace who create places of grace. The opposite of grace is merit and law. You earn what you get. Or another opposite of grace on the other side is do it yourself. And we neglect people. We either demand or we ignore. Grace is committed to creating a place of grace where people get what they don't deserve in terms of love and kindness and mercy. Grace people create places of grace, and places of grace build people. Places of law break people. Places of neglect break people. My guiding principle is your guiding principle is if I've received the grace of God, I'm to become a channel of that grace to others. How much is our home a place of grace? How much do my children hear me talking about grace? Or is it law? Or is it neglect? How much does my partner feel grace? Now the second thing I want you to notice, if grace is our guiding principle, blessing is our operating procedure. Notice verse 9. It really is key to this. He says, don't repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but repay evil and insult. Repay it with blessing. Repay it with blessing. For to this you were called. What were we called to? Well, that cuts both ways. On one sense, we were called to respond with blessing rather than evil or insult. But the phrase also, to this you were called that you might inherit a blessing. Now, here's a crucial principle. We inherit a blessing by giving a blessing. The only way you get a blessing from God is by giving a blessing to others around you. And if we're not giving away blessing, we're not going to receive and inherit blessing from God. He's conditioned the blessing so that we can live life and know good days on being blessing givers. The word blessing is an interesting word. In English, we only use it in a very unfortunate context. Well, the context isn't unfortunate, but we associate it with something. The word in Greek is eulogia. And at a funeral, we have a eulogy. Eulogies, which sometimes at funerals bear very little relationship to truth. But the idea of a eulogy is you're speaking about a person. But the word eulogy means to speak well about somebody. To bless someone is to speak well about them, and it involves three different ideas. It involves, first of all, the idea of praising and complimenting and finding the thing that we can affirm, the thing that we can bless, the thing that we can approve, the thing that we can say the right thing about and affirm. And when I bless somebody, I'm ransacking their life so I can say the good word. The second thing is the word is used in a slightly different context. It means to speak well in terms of giving thanks. So at the table of the Lord, 1 Corinthians said, this cup of blessing which we bless. The newer translations translate it, this cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. You see, to speak well is to express thankfulness. It's to express gratitude. It's to overflow with words that build and affirm and give thanks. The third thing is to bless is to invoke God's favor. It's to call down God's goodness and God's grace on someone. So I bless you, I'm saying, I want God's very best for you. So to live a life of blessing is to live a life in which my tongue becomes an instrument of building people, and blessing becomes the operating principle in our relationship, that I am speaking well of you, that I am praising you, that I'm giving thanks for you, and I'm calling God's favor down upon you. And as I measure my life like that, I begin to realize I've got a long way to go in making blessing the operating principle of my life and the operating principle of our family. Too often my kids hear me affirming their weaknesses rather than affirming their strengths. They know what I don't like more than what I really believe about them at depth. And our homes need to be places of blessing Our marriages need to be places of blessing, where we're giving thanks, where we're praising, and we're calling God's blessing down upon our partner. The people who love life practice grace. They've received it, and they spill it over to others. They do that by operating with blessing and affirmation. Now, the second thing this passage tells me is this, that people who love life cultivate communication. They work really hard. They cultivate it. And in verse 8, you'll notice, five different descriptions are given of communication, of building a relationship. And we can only kind of hot skip and jump over these five things, but I think it's worth taking the time to look at each of them in turn and thinking, is that true of me? Because if I'm going to build a relationship and build a family and build a marriage, these five things need to be part and parcel of it. The words are simple. Putting them into practice is something else. Notice the first word. It says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. The word harmony is literally a word in this Greek language that means to think the same, to think together. But it doesn't look at the idea of just sharing opinions. It doesn't mean just that we have the same beliefs about something. The word, the way it's used, has far more about it the idea of sharing values, sharing common goals and deep beliefs, rather than just that we vote for the same person and like the same people. It looks at something deeper than that. The word harmony is an interesting word, and you begin to think about this in musical terms. And I think harmony is a good translation. Live in harmony with one another. And a harmony involves two things. You who are musicians could add far more than this, but two things at least. The first thing about harmony is you cannot have it unless you've got differences. If you don't have different notes, what you have is melody, not harmony. A marriage isn't built around melody. It isn't two people who sing the same note. If two people agree on everything, as somebody said, one of them's unnecessary. Harmony comes when I accept that my wife sings different notes than I do. My children sing different notes than I do. They see the world differently. They think different things. They have different values. They have different personalities and different temperaments. And harmony comes when I accept the fact that there's a difference. But the presence of difference doesn't create harmony. Because you can have difference that's just discord. So harmony exists when I accept differences, but when I blend those differences. I don't know what the right musical term is. But when I recognize that differences need to be worked together so that there's a commitment to move with the same movement, to sing the same kind of score. So accepting differences and using differences are the comment of harmony. All too often, we want our family, we want our children to sing the notes the same way we do. I want my wife to live in a particular way. But the richness comes when I recognize, thank God for the uniqueness that He's given me and my partner. The very thing that makes marriage exciting makes it challenging. I mean, if Elizabeth had been just like me, first of all, it's hard to believe the Lord would make two people that depraved. But if He had, the richness would have gone out of my life. God made her not to imitate me, but to complement me. And the greatest blessings of life is when I realize those differences between us are the things that are going to enrich our lives as we begin to move together. So the first thing is harmony, which means accepting and using differences. The second word that's used, Peter writes, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Let me suggest to you that the word sensitive is a better translation, because sympathetic has about it the idea of I feel sorry for you. I think it'll kill a relationship that going around feeling sorry for somebody. The word means quite literally to feel with another person. Sometimes as I feel with somebody else, sometimes I feel sorrow with them. Sometimes I feel joy with them. Sometimes I feel all kinds of other emotions. But the idea is of resonating. Fascinating use of this word in Greek, which really helps me understand it. In classical Greek, it talked about You musicians will understand this. You've got musical instruments in a room. They're just sitting there. And someone will hit a note on the piano or some other instrument, and similar notes on those other instruments will resonate with that. When a note is struck, others will resonate. That's the way this word is used, of being sensitive, of resonating with another person, of feeling what they feel and knowing what they care about and vibrating in harmony with that particular individual. Now, as I begin to think, what does that mean? It means, first of all, a desire to listen. I cannot be sympathetic. I can't feel with my partner unless I listen to them. Paul Tournier put it well when he said, it's impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, to be understood. No one can develop freely in this world and find a full life without feeling understood by at least one person. But listen to all the conversations of our world, between nations as well as between couples. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf. You talk, but don't hear. Scott Peck, in The Road Less Traveled, makes the statement that the first act of love is to listen. If he left it there, I would have been fairly happy, because I'm watching television and I'm reading the newspaper and Elizabeth's talking to me and she says, I don't want to imply this is one time, she says, you hear what I said? And word for word, I give it back to her. I mean, I've got it cold. The last five sentences. But you know what? That doesn't cut it. Because what she wants is not to be listened to, but be paid attention to. And the fact that I can reprogram what she gave me, that it's gone in and I can give it out again, doesn't give her the feeling that she's been heard. Just listen to it. So Peck goes on to say, to show love is to pay attention. Points out how little children are. They come running up to you and they jabber at you and then you're not listening. So they'll finally grab your face, yank you around eyeball to eyeball and say, Mommy! And then they'll give you the message. Well, most of us as adults are not quite into that. But sensitivity involves attentiveness. So I vibrate with my partner. And it means a commitment not only to hear, but to understand. Most of us talk past each other rather than with each other. Third thing that is here is brotherly love. Sensitivity means I hear needs. Brotherly love means I share life. Now, the word brotherly love, there's no magic to it. It's the word Philadelphian Greek. It means to love your brother. In secular Greek, it meant the special love that exists between brothers. But in the New Testament, it means the special love that exists between believers. And I think what this word is designed to emphasize is that in communication in the Christian network, there's more than just brotherly love. Even between a husband and wife, there's brotherly love. That means I share spiritually. I share on the basis of our union with Christ. I share on the basis, not that we're just a couple who are sharing life together, but we share in the Lord Jesus. And so I open my heart and begin to reveal something of what God is doing and what I believe about Him. All kinds of couples, Christian couples. Husband's a Christian, wife's a Christian, but there's not much brotherly love between them. Find it hard to share the thing that ultimately matters. And Peter's saying that's part of the network of communication, brotherly love. Well, we've got to keep the pace up if we're going to get through this. The fourth one is the word compassion. And so he says, be compassionate. This is an interesting word in the Greek language because the Greeks believed that the seat of the emotions was in the lower body, the intestines, the stomach. And the word literally means being compassionate with good insides. But it has about it the idea of being soft, of being tender. And the idea of being compassionate in the sense that it's given here is to have healthy insides because they haven't grown hard. It's used of the Lord Jesus, and it's used most significantly in terms of thinking the picture through of the Good Samaritan. who refused to walk through on the other side. Got off whatever he was riding and went over and got involved. And it strikes me that being compassionate means a commitment, a determination to stay tender. And I've chosen my words carefully. It means a determination to stay tender. Why did the Lord say divorces occur? Because of the hardness of your heart. And there's something about living in a sinful world that hardens us. That's why the Old Testament says, keep your heart with all diligence. Watch it, protect it. I like the song Petra sang a few years ago. Don't let your heart grow hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. They were talking about our relationship to Christ, but that's true in husband-wife relationships. I have to be determined to keep the callus from growing on my heart, because the steady accumulation of sinful hurts that occur between one another, I can allow to just dull and harden my heart, and I have to keep renewing my insides. I have to commit myself to stay tender, to stay healthy inside. And it means a willingness to go out of my way to meet needs. Peter Ustinov made an interesting comment. He said, charity is more common than compassion because charity is tax deductible, while compassion is merely time consuming. I'm sure if you'd asked the priest and the Levite on their way past, they would have said, oh, I'm very busy. Here, I'll give you a few dollars. Let's find the Red Cross or whatever it would be in that time to look after this. It was the Good Samaritan who entangled himself in the needs of that individual, who refused to walk by on the other side. And even in our relationship, there's a terrible tendency to live side by side and to be walking past each other. Fifth word is the word humility. God calls us to harmony, sensitivity, brotherly love, compassion, and humility. The word itself means to think low. But the idea is not simply to reject pride. It's to meet needs. It's to become a servant. You're not a humble person simply by what you think about yourself. You're a humble person by what you do for the other person. Whether you wash feet, whether you serve. The Greeks hated the idea of humility, because in comparison with others, it meant taking a lower place. But Christ, who was focused on the Father, gave himself to serving. I'm not sure it's modeled anywhere more than in Abraham Lincoln, outside of the scriptures. You remember, those of you who remember the Civil War history, that General McClellan was the head of the Union Army. And he was a man who was, well, he was a hollow man. He had marvelous external show and was marvelous at parading. He just never wanted to fight. And he was pompous and egotistic and all of those other things. And one day, Lincoln came to his house, which was the reverse of proper procedure, to try and discuss a military procedure. McClellan was out. Lincoln waited. McClellan came home, and Lincoln was in a side waiting room, and McClellan was given the message, the president's here. He said, I've got to go upstairs. I've been busy. So he went upstairs. Then the butler sent the message up again, the president is waiting. McClellan sent the message back, no, I'm tired, I'm going to bed. Well, Lincoln's friends and associates were furious. And Lincoln's only response was, I'd be willing to hold McClellan's horse if it would help the army win some victories. He's a man who kept his eye on the purpose and not on his ego. Humility means a willingness to meet needs. People who love life cultivate communication. Well, people who love life probably finish on time, but I want to look at verse 9 with you because it is important. Because conflict's the other side of this. People who love life understand conflict. Let me say quickly three things about conflict. First of all, conflict's inevitable. The first rule of this church, Trinity Church, is sinners live here. First rule of your home is sinners live there. And you know what's true of sinners? We've all turned to our own way. And we keep turning to our own way. And so conflict's inevitable because we've got a bent to go our own way. Conflict's inevitable because we're different from one another, and we sometimes clash rather than mesh. There's nothing wrong with conflict in one sense, but it's there. It's part and part. It's inevitable in our relationship. So Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay insult for insult. But expect that it's going to be there. There's going to be times when even in the best of marriage, somebody pays you evil and somebody pays you insult. But it's true, if conflict's inevitable, it's also dangerous. Because the danger is under conflict, we will multiply evil rather than deal with evil. The natural tendency is when you do me evil, I'm not going to get mad, I'm going to get even. And sometimes I'll get mad. And sometimes there'll be physical danger, and we see it all around us. Sometimes it will be verbal danger, and I'll return insult for insult. And some of us are excellent at it. You know, Churchill, great man, but poetic tongue. Mary Astor and he were always in conflict with one another, and one night, and Churchill loved his suds, he was well into them, and Lady Astor looked at him and said, Mr. Churchill, you're drunk. And his response was, yes, ma'am, and you're ugly, but tomorrow I'll be sober. Well, or Groucho Marx. On his way out of a party one night, turned to his hostess and said, I've had a wonderful evening, but this wasn't it. Or the husband who turned to his wife and said, how can you be so beautiful? How could God make you so beautiful but so dumb? And her response was, he made me beautiful so you'd love me, and he made me dumb so I'd love you. Well, we can live our life like that. And all we do is multiply evil. Conflict's dangerous, but thirdly, conflict's inevitable, it's dangerous, but it's important. Because conflict reveals the point where growth's needed. It reveals the edges in my life that need to be knocked out. It reveals the places where we need to learn to live together and work through problems. It reveals the opportunity for taking a step forward. If you deny conflict, if you avoid conflict, if you repress conflict, you doom a relationship to mediocrity. Conflict needs to be accepted. It needs to be viewed as a very dangerous time. And yet at the same time, it needs to be viewed as an opportunity for growth. Because if we don't meet at a deep level of ourselves where there is the potential for difference, we're just going to live on the surface. And a couple, quite honestly, that says we've never had an angry word, we've never had a difference. Well, first of all, I don't believe them. But if I did believe them, I'd be very worried about how much they really know about each other and care at a depth level. But there's some rules of engagement. If conflict is present, it needs to be dealt with and worked through. So quickly, notice four things that are given here. The rules of engagement in conflict, verse 10, we must control our tongues. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. No attacking the person. No exaggerating or distorting the facts. Attack the problem, not the person. Don't distort the facts. Don't be deceitful. Don't exaggerate. Don't deny. Guard your tongue. Secondly, check your motive. He must turn away from evil and do good. Let me suggest to you, in all kinds of conflict, the evil is, I'm going to win. The good is, let's come together. I see it happen all the time. In marriage counseling, a couple comes in, you know what they're interested in? Assigning blame. It's an absolutely futile exercise. You're 65% to blame, you're 35% to blame, you're worse than he is. And when you've done that, what have you done? Rather than assigning blame, we need to accept responsibility. We see couples, when their marriage is in difficulty, what do? They begin to go around and cluster other people, tell them their stories so they'll protect their ego and their image rather than resolving the problem. We must check our motives. What am I really committed to? Doing good or looking good? Thirdly, we must commit to peace. End of verse 11. He must seek peace and pursue it. I don't have time to dwell on this. Let me just throw it out. You can think about it. The Christian is not called to be a peacekeeper. The United Nations does peacekeeping. Christian's not into that. You know what peacekeeping is? Putting up barbed wire, having guns on this side, you stay there, I stay here. All kinds of families into peacekeeping. God's into peacemaking. Blessed are the peace, what? Keepers or makers? Blessed are the peacemakers. The word peace in Hebrew, shalom, wholeness. Peace comes when we commit to the wholeness of Christ, not the absence of conflict. Fourthly, we must control our tongues, we must check our motives, we must commit to peace, we must consider the consequences. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. In context, the righteous are those who are guarding their tongues, committed to peace, doing good. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If I don't deal with conflict constructively in my marriage, the Lord's face is against me. It's against me. Dave Rover was in Vietnam. He was in an elite special forces team, and they were pinned down under fire. He pulled out a phosphorus grenade to throw over to where the enemy was, and he got it by his ear, and just then a bullet came and hit the grenade. And it exploded, and the molten phosphorus got all over him, and it ignited. Terrible burns on his face, terrible burns on his shoulder, terrible burns over the rest of his body, and these little fragments of phosphorus were all through him. Well, the medics finally got there. They at first left him because it was obvious he was going to die. He didn't die. They cared for him, gave him emergency care, evacuated him, took him to the hospital, and he began a series of surgeries. The surgeries were traumatic in themselves, not so much for him because he was out of it. They were traumatic for the medical team because when they were cutting into him, occasionally they'd hit a fragment of phosphorus. And literally he would go on fire as the metal. So the doctors and nurses would run out of the room as this man is on fire in front of them. They would finally get the fire out, then they'd go in again, and he kept, I mean, imagine the surgery of all of this. And when he came through it, amazingly, he was still alive. He was, I suspect, and I don't know the specific deal, he must have been medically evacuated to Hawaii or someplace like that. He was swollen, he was grotesque, his life was on the line. And next to him in a bed was another man, another veteran. He'd lost an arm, he'd lost a leg, his face was terribly disfigured, and his wife arrived. She took one look at her husband when she walked in the room, and she literally became nauseous, covered herself, and finally took her wedding ring off, walked over to the nightstand and put it on the nightstand and said to her husband, "I'm sorry. No way I can live with you looking like that." And she walked out of the door and out of his life. The man could hardly make any sounds. He was so distorted, but Dave Rivers, as he lay there, as the man shook and wept for hours, and 2 days later he died. Right then he got the news his wife was coming. His wife was a believer. He wasn't at that point, and he dreaded her coming. She walked into the room and saw him, and she blanched. Couldn't have imagined how bad he was. But then she came over, found the one spot on his face that was not either scarred or bandaged, and kissed him on it and said, "Honey, I love you. I'll always love you. And I want you to know that whatever it takes, whatever the odds, we can make it together." And then she hugged him carefully and stayed with him. Today he's an evangelist preaching the gospel, redeemed by the kiss of a woman who said, "I'm going to give a blessing." And that's what God's called us to do. Be blessing givers. And sometimes it's as challenging as that when our partner's the way they are or that our child's the way they are. Christians are people who've received a blessing, who give a blessing, so they may inherit a blessing. Christians love life. The world says, love life, go and get a blessing. Christ comes, love life, give it away, give it away, give it away, and you'll receive it, and you'll receive it, and you'll receive it. Father, help us to love life. We want to see good days. And the world tells us the way we get it is to be served. Teach us that we beget the blessing by giving the blessing. Lord, teach us what it is to live by grace, to be people of grace who make places of grace. Teach us how to cultivate communication. Teach us about conflict. Father, we need your help. And so I pray for some who have special needs in their families, in their friendship, in their work situations, in their marriages. Give them the strength, Father, to love life enough to give a blessing. In Christ's name, amen.